For the believer, it is not so difficult to encounter God. Trouble is, we don't take the time and the wisdom to do it. Everybody wants to meet God. Well, this series is on encountering God and then on encountering Christ in the scriptures, in the church, in the sacraments, and in the poor. Hello, I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. This is the seventh segment of our series on How Christian is My Prayer. And we've looked at the prayer of nature, the prayer called for by the natural law, the powerful prayers of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. We've considered at some length some of the questions about who is Christ, as these questions pertain to the issues in the contemporary scene. And we focused on the fact that for the believer, for the active Christian, for the person for whom Christianity is a daily meaningful part of life, Christ is very present by his power, by his grace, by his words, by his sacraments. Today we're going to ask about the prayer of Christ. If we're going to pray a Christian prayer, it must be a prayer like Christ prayed. And here everybody could do a little examination of conscience, because often people pray in a rather rote, unattached way. I'm not saying that they're really not praying, but they're not integrated. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou. Protestants go to a Catholic service and they hear people rattling off the Hail Mary. They don't understand that people's minds are raised in prayer while they do this. This kind of prayer is called a mantra prayer, but it surely could be better said. On the other hand, you might go to a service and everybody's singing like mad, but does anybody have any notion that we're talking to God? Onward, Christian soldiers, whatever it happens to be. Now, I think we all have to look and ask ourselves whether our lips are tied to our brain and our brain is attached to our mind and heart and inner being. When Christ prayed, it was always absolutely for real. We know many times he went alone and prayed. But when he spoke to God in the presence of others, as he did when the voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son," his whole being was caught up in prayer. Somehow or other, and it is mysterious, the evangelists give us the prayers of Christ in the agony in the garden. No one knows how these prayers came to be given to us, because apparently nobody was there who was awake. The apostles were asleep. But we should stop for a moment. Here's St. Luke's account of those prayers. Christ is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where you can still go, on the Mount of Olives. If you've been a pilgrim in the Holy Land, you know you can walk through these ancient olive trees, some of them 2,000 years old. And he's in distress. It says in Luke 22:39, they came to the Mount of Olives, and he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he was in an agony. This is when the angel of the agony appears to him. Now, there's all sorts of interesting things about that. First of all, Christ says he always does the will of the Father. Christ says he and the Father are one. He goes so far as to say, "If anyone will open to me, my Father and I, we will come and we will dwell with him. Surely a sign of God. How can anybody dwell within you unless they are your creator and maker? But he says, not my will, but your will. And this was a great question for the early church. And finally, around the 6th century, the 7th century, 600 years after the death of Christ, they got around to defining this one. They had been making definitions or interpretations on Christ from the year 325, the Council of Nicaea. And here in the Third Council of Constantinople, the ancient church, East and West together, defined that Christ had two wills. He had a human will that was free and a divine will which was all-powerful, transcendent. And these two wills were together, but they could be pulled in contrasting directions. Or I should say, the human will could be pulled in a way that contrasted the divine will. Christ did not want to suffer what he was about to undergo. Let this cup pass away. Another evangelist says, let this cup of suffering pass away from me. His human nature cried out. And then he says, not my will, but your will be done. This is extremely important if we're going to understand Christian prayer. I mentioned already that many people, when they pray, they follow the advice of our Lord. Pray insistently. Pray like the man banging on the door when he needed some bread. Pray like the old lady who was fighting with the wicked judge. Keep after him. And yet he says, don't multiply prayers like the Gentiles do, thinking that they're going to be heard by doing this. And then he says, your will, O Father, your will be done. You know, we all pray, and we pray for good things, but we want them right now. You may be praying for what we should basically be praying for, the spiritual good of those dear to us and the world. We want someone who is dear to us, a son, a daughter, a father, a mother, a brother, sister, spouse. We want them to turn to God, to open up to Christ, right now. And maybe right now isn't God's will. God tells us, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. But it may not be right now. It may be very good that we wait. We may be praying for someone to get better from a desperate illness. And yet God will bring out of that illness and perhaps their death the greatest of all blessings, that they should enter eternal life well prepared. Don't make up your mind what God's will is going to be. There's a thing I call the prayer of mediocrity. It goes like this. Dear God, I know you know everything. You're infinitely wise, infinitely good. You care more about me than I care about myself. But could I make a suggestion? That's the prayer of mediocrity. If you think about it, it's almost an insult to God. We don't do it to insult God. We do it because we're so nervous. We're so anxious. If we're going to pray in a Christian way, if we're going to pray united with Christ in a way that Christ prayed, then the first thing we have to do, the very first thing, is to place before God our desires and let him do with them what he wants. I tell you, it works. When I was 16 years old, I made the act of consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and I put my life in his hands. And although my life has been bumpy and confusing and taken a couple of detours I never expected, I have to say to you, this very day, I have an inner peace because I'm not doing what I wanted to do, what I'd be inclined to do. Not at all. I run a retreat house. Is the second last thing in the world I'd ever want to do. The first last thing in the world is take care of the books. Then I'd go completely crazy. They spared me that, making me the bookkeeper. But running a retreat house was not what I had in mind. I wanted to live and work entirely with the poor. And all of the brothers of our community live and work entirely with the poor, but I don't. I run a retreat house, too. God laughs. And maybe it wouldn't be so good for me if I entirely spent all my time with the poor. And I try to say yes. About 15 years ago, I was over in Ireland giving a retreat, and I got a phone call from this lady, and she said, "Well, it's about time. I called you about 8 times, and I finally got you." Well, I said, "I'm sorry, this is the first call I got. Who am I talking to?" And this old lady says, "Mother Angelica, I want you on EWTN. I said, wait. I do a little television. I don't have much time. I want you. And something said to me, this sounds like divine providence. So here I am. As a result, I can't even walk through an airport in peace. It's all these people coming up and saying, aren't you Father Rutler? Or I saw you on television. Or are you Father Andrew Apostoli? Once of all, he even asked me if I'm Father Benedict. Now, I even tried wearing sunglasses, but it did no good because I was wearing my habit too. They caught wise. Let God run your life, and he will run it well despite the fact that there's all kinds of people around who have free will. You might describe the earth as a place where there are 5 billion loose cannons on the deck. 5 billion people who can make up their own mind even to go against the will of God. Eventually they will do the will of God, whether they like it or not. But they can do bad things and God won't stop them. And any time you doubt that, look at a crucifix. God permitted the crucifixion of his son, the worst sin the human race ever made. He not only permitted it, he brought the salvation of the world out of it. Remember, the worst thing that ever happened, the crucifixion of Christ, is also the best thing that ever happened. It saved the world. That's why behind me there is a cross, a sign of capital punishment, which is also the sign of life. Now, this is a tough subject, and so I've decided to illustrate it by something very personal. This is an event that took place in this past year and a half that profoundly moved me and hundreds of other people, perhaps thousands of people. And I've written it up in a book that will be out sometime in the spring of 1998, a book called A Priest Forever. This is the account of the life and death of Eugene Hamilton. Eugene Hamilton was an extraordinarily fine young man from Haverstraw, New York. His dad is a deacon. His mother teaches Catholic school. He and his brother grew up there, much influenced by some excellent parish priests and also by the Salesian fathers and brothers who run a shrine and a camp for kids nearby. Eugene was a very well-balanced, outgoing, friendly young man, very gifted. He was valedictorian in high school and in college, but he was ill. And he let few people know it, but during high school, he developed an incredibly painful back. Nobody knew where it came from, and he had to wear TENS equipment to allow him to function. It short circuits the pain. He was ill enough that he could not go to the seminary at the end of high school, which he wanted, but he went to Manhattan College, where he became the president of the student government, again the valedictorian, so he was the sacristan, ran the chapel, ran Catholic Action, and was a very strong witness for the Catholic faith, a very devout young man, particularly dedicated to the Eucharist. And finally, he got off to the seminary after pre-theology at Neumann Residence, where he was again ill, and went to the spirituality program of Philadelphia Archdiocese, which New York Archdiocese joins in, up in Northampton, Pennsylvania. He was only there 2 weeks, came down with a terrible fever, and in a day or two, it was revealed that he had a huge tumor in his chest. Well, the next 18 months, there was an endless series of chemotherapy, radiation therapy, surgery, one thing after another. And just about a year after it all began, it was diagnosed in the Sloan Kettering Memorial Hospital that he was terminally ill, that his tumors were returning rapidly. Eugene started to write a book. He's one of these kids that was into computers, and when he died, we found in the computer half of a book that he had written. The name of the book is Servant, Victim, Brother, Listener, Friend. This title is taken from a sermon of Cardinal Cook, Terence Cardinal Cook, Archbishop of New York, who lived with cancer for 19 years, with metastasized terminal cancer for 9 years, and whose motto was, Fiat Voluntas Tua, the motto on his bishop's coat of arms, Thy Will Be Done. Eugene took Cardinal Cook as his model because Cardinal Cook left everyone an example how to die. And we read in his book, which I promised he was only partially finished, that I would include in my book. He writes this, the concept of surrender to God came into play. There was an immediate tension. The initial reaction of any patient, myself included, is to reach for a type of control over your life. A rather reserved and hesitant person by nature, I had to put my life now in God's hands, and also in the hands of physicians, nurses, technicians, and others as well. I couldn't even trust my own body because it had deceived me and had turned against me. To be quite honest, I was forced to surrender to God, to the doctors, to my body. And over time, I abandoned myself to everyone. Needless to say, this was done at a great personal price. I can only say with certainty that I completely abandoned myself to God. The other parties were grudgingly surrendered too. Gene struggled on, trying to put himself completely into the hands of God. And he used his time in the hospital, and this is what's important to us in this series, to pray. He would go from room to room visiting the other patients in Sloan Kettering, making the stations of the cross in his mind. For non-Catholics, these are events that took place in the life of Christ as he went to Calvary, when he fell, when he greeted his mother, when he greeted the holy woman, women who came to weep for him. These events were prayerfully in Gene's mind as he visited his fellow patients. His roommate was a young Hasidic Jewish fellow, and on Shabbos, the Sabbath day, this young man could not perform the different tasks required because it was considered in Jewish tradition to be work. So Gene would take care of him on the Sabbath day, and they would pray and say the Psalms together. And his family was very grateful to Gene when he died. They, from two very different traditions, had found a lot in common in the struggle to accept God's will. Gene found his center in the cross of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, if you want to pray like a Christian, you have to pray with the cross of Christ. Sometimes you go into churches and there is no crucifix. On my opinion, it's a day without sunshine. There's meatballs without spaghetti. There's something terribly missing. It's a saucer without a cup. When I pray with and through the crucified Christ. Now, you do see images of Christ risen from the dead, and that's all right. Christ is risen from the dead. He's in eternal life. But I never saw anybody risen from the dead. I never was there. But I've seen Christ crucified many times. And I've been to my own Calvary a couple of times myself. We pray in the cross of Christ. The Holy Father, in his apostolic letter on suffering, the saving quality of suffering, quotes the French writer saying, Christ is on the cross till the end of the world. And if you don't believe it, look at your daily newspaper, and you will see him suffering there, in the poor, the sick, the needy, the lonely, the dying. And he suffers in you. and he suffers in me. Gene got so terribly sick, he said, I guess I could say that there were days where all you can really do is cling to what's in front of you and it disappears. And what you're clinging to is the cross of Christ. When I say it disappears, the various events and pain and diagnostic reports and bad test results that come in make that vision of the cross more difficult to see. But somehow or other, instinctively you try to cry out, try to reach out, and try to hold on to the cross at the same time, in an effort, because you hope and pray that stretching out on the other side is the hand of Jesus. And hopefully, he is putting your hand into his. Eugene got sicker and sicker, and he confided to me that somehow or other he knew he was going to be a priest. It was impossible. He was in the first year of theology. He was 3.5 years away. And despite his terminal illness, he struggled on to stay in the seminary. He said, I know if I'm not in the seminary, I will not be ordained. He did well in his classes, despite the fact that he missed many going for therapy. But he got weaker and weaker. And finally, some of us asked Cardinal O'Connor to appeal to the Pope for permission for him to be ordained a priest. At first this did not go well, but finally the seminarians and the faculty of St. Joseph's Seminary went after Christmas to Rome on a pilgrimage they make every 4 or 5 years. Gene could not go, but he sent his picture over to the Pope, showing him in his Roman collar. The Pope signed the picture and sent it back. He had a letter to the Pope telling the Holy Father that he was offering his sufferings and prayers for him. Gene got weaker and weaker. And suddenly, out of the fax machine, in the office of the Archdiocese, came the letter from Cardinal Laghi, giving the permission of the Pope, as it said in Latin, con tutto corde mio, with my whole heart. I happened to be down here at EWTN at the time. And I was delighted. I called Eugene. He was to be ordained a deacon on Saturday. I wouldn't be there. But the following Saturday, to be ordained a priest. Everyone was delighted. The kids in the school where his mother taught at St. Peter's were cheering so loud you could hear them outside the school building. The permission of the Pope. On Friday, I had to go to California to give a retreat. And around 1 or 2 o'clock, something kept saying to me, call him up. I called, I spoke to his brother, Tom, and then I spoke to him. And I'm an old infirmarian. And I said to myself, he's dying. He's dying. I said to him, Eugene, I will preach the sermon. Pray for me. His brother, Tom, got on the phone. Tom got alarmed. He notified various people, notified his parents, but most of all he notified Bishop O'Brien, now Archbishop O'Brien, rector of the seminary at that time. Archbishop O'Brien grabbed the holy oils, came running, and Eugene said to his brother, pray for me that I will do God's will. They were almost his last words. Archbishop O'Brien ordained him a deacon and then a priest, lying on the couch in the living room. The most unusual ordination I've ever heard of. Without a mass. Eugene's mom was there. His dad came in later. His very good friend Frank, a seminarian, came in. And he traced a cross into the palm of Frank's hand. The only thing he did as a priest. Then he said, I must go. And he died. His first mass was his funeral mass. Seminarians who were at the mass told me you could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Why did Eugene want to be a priest? Because he wanted to pray in eternal life as a priest. It's the belief of the Catholic Church that the priesthood is permanent. From the time of St. Augustine, this has been clearly taught, that when we are baptized, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that seal is augmented by confirmation, and also by holy orders of the sacrament of ordination. He wanted to join in the eternal liturgy of the Eucharist, which he never celebrated on earth. as a priest. And one of the old fathers of the church, St. Gregory Nazianzen, had said at the funeral of St. Basil, a great bishop, he said to the people, "Don't worry, because Basil is in heaven praying for us and offering sacrifice." Eugene Hamilton, according to the faith of the church, is a priest forever. Forever. It's a long time. And how did it happen? It happened because he believed. He trusted in God. And the almost impossible happened. Although it was a great sorrow and loss to his friends and family and to the church. Also, at his funeral, which was his first Mass, there was great joy, because by faith and trust in God, this young man had waited for God, waited on the Lord, and the Lord had seen to it that he was a priest forever. Amen.